The following message, review number 2, is the 44th in the series titled Studies in Romans, based on Romans 1, verse 18. It was delivered on Sunday morning, May 4, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider this letter, having previously, that is in previous months, considered most of the opening three chapters in our adult class. Upon finishing our study of John's Gospel, I thought it would be proper to bring that study over into the morning worship. And in order to do that, because some of you are involved with teaching the children in the Sunday school, I thought it would be helpful to summarize the material that we had considered in those studies in the adult class. I'm simply going to do this in a broad, sweeping fashion. Then coming in chapter 3 and verse 21 to the presentation of the gospel. However, last time we saw that in verses 16 and 17 of the opening chapter, that Paul there speaks of the essence of the gospel, that it contains the power of God manifested for the salvation of sinners, and that the power of God in its manifestation in the salvation of sinners takes the form, more specifically, of the granting of a righteousness from God. Paul has said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or for the Gentile. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Now, beginning with the very next verse and carrying through to the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul deals with the subject of the universality of sin and condemnation. And the purpose of this section is to persuade us of the accuracy of the conclusions to which Paul comes in chapter 3, where he says that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Those are weighty conclusions. To say that amongst all the inhabitants of the earth who have ever lived, that there is none righteous, not so much as one. That all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that none are able to be justified by the deeds of the flesh. None can be right in God's eyes by their own works. These are weighty conclusions. But these are the very issues that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses. The gospel addresses the reality of man's universal sinfulness, that there are no righteous in the earth. The gospel addresses the reality of the lack of justifying righteousness that we have by nature, and thus of the inability that each of us has to justify himself before God. Professor Murray has said the convergent lines of the apostles' argument all meet in a conclusive demonstration that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God. That all are utterly destitute of the good which would make them well-pleasing to God, and therefore that all are the subjects of his wrath. The gospel's answer to this problem, this universal problem, the problem that there is none righteous, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that none shall be able to justify himself by his works. The gospel's answer, as Paul has said in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, is the revelation in the gospel of a perfect justifying righteousness from God, which is given to all who believe. But now, again, beginning in verse 18, running through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul sets the background for the glorious presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, for his commendation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a message, as a truth to be accepted by all men. We find in verse 18 that there is a very plain connection with what has preceded in verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, we have been told that in the gospel that a righteousness from God is revealed from faith unto faith. But now in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Paul moves from a declaration of the core principle of the gospel, of the power that is manifested in it. He moves immediately to speak of another revelation that has taken place. Not only is there a revelation in the gospel of a power from God, but there is a present revelation of God in the world in terms of his wrath against sin. Having said, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith," verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God," or the anger of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We are plainly meant to understand that a revelation of the saving righteousness from God in the gospel stands over against an already existing or present revelation of God's anger or wrath against the universal ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As one writer has put the matter, Paul has just stated what the gospel is. He now goes on to show the necessity for such a gospel. The world is lost without it. Now, the underlying theme of this section, and again the larger section beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, going through chapter 3 and verse 20, the theme underlying this section and the conclusions to which Paul comes in it is the reality of a revelation or a disclosure from God. A revelation or disclosure from God for which those who receive it are responsible and inexcusable if they refuse it. To put this another way, when Paul describes the problem at the end of the section, he speaks in terms of universal unrighteousness. There is none righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But here at the beginning and along the way, he describes the problem in terms of a universal refusal to receive the truth that God has displayed in his revelation of himself to men. And we can see this in the very structure of the section. The root problem that is addressed is the refusal of divine revelation. And Paul describes that in terms of three different kinds of revelation. He speaks of men's refusal to receive God's revelation of himself in creation, in the things that he has made. He speaks further of the refusal of men to receive the revelation that God has made in their consciences. And then he speaks finally of the refusal of men to receive that revelation which God has made in Holy Scripture. And the result of that refusing truth, that refusing of revelation, whether in creation or conscience or scripture, the result is, Paul says, universal sin and universal condemnation. And lying behind all that Paul says is that God's revelation to men, His revealing of Himself, His revealing of His law, in whatever form it takes, whether it is in Scripture or in conscience or in creation, God's self-revelation has the character of law. That is, those who receive that revelation are accountable to God for how they respond to it. And as we will see when we consider verse 18, which is our text today, to refuse that revelation that God has made, to refuse the speaking of God, is to do so in unrighteousness. And it is to bring oneself under the condemnation of God's law, which ultimately is manifested in His wrath or anger. The first issue addressed in verse 18 is revelation refused. Consider the problem. For the wrath of God, Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, some view these words only in connection with the description of the Gentile world that is found in the remainder of chapter 1, where Paul speaks of men refusing the revelation of God in creation. But the principle that this verse contains applies to the whole section. For the person who refuses the truth that God makes in creation is not alone in being under God's wrath. That is also the case of those who refuse God's revelation in conscience and those who refuse God's revelation in Scripture. In a word, the words suppress the truth in unrighteousness contain a penetrating description of the essential nature of sin. All sin is done in the context of the suppressing of that truth which God has revealed. And the presence of the word all in the text, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, implies that Paul has in mind the broadest possible application of the principle of the verse, and it suggests that it describes not just the case of those Gentiles who refuse to have God in their knowledge by way of that revelation that He has made in creation or by virtue of that revelation that He has made in conscience, but also it is to address the case of all who refuse to have God's knowledge in any way, including those who refuse to have God's knowledge as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we open verse 18, we're going to do so by way of asking three questions. And the first is this: what is the crime that Paul here describes as all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? As we will see, God's response to that crime is wrath. But what is the crime that Paul here describes? What is it that every one of us and every man and woman, boy and girl who have ever lived, what is it that we are guilty of? Well, Paul sums it up in these words: all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there are two parts to this statement. First of all, the words all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is very evident that Paul intends us to see in this statement a statement of universal significance. It refers to all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, all sin of all men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not a single sin is excluded from Paul's concern. Not a single sinner is outside the boundaries that Paul is drawing. He is describing indeed the crime for which the verdict is issued. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what is ungodliness? And what is unrighteousness? The first of these terms, ungodliness, if you track out its use in the scripture, ultimately focuses attention on the fact that all sin is an attack on the honor of God. While the second term, unrighteousness, seems to point to the fact that all sin is a violation of God's righteous order and of God's law. As William Hendrickson says, the first word views sin as a want of reverence toward God. The second as a want of reverence for His law. So that all sin is here described as impious and immoral. All sin is described as an affront to God's person, an affront to His honor, as well as a refusal of His law. The wrath of God, Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every thought, every deed, every word, everything that is dishonoring to God or is a refusal of His law is ungodly and unrighteous. And the scripture says God's wrath is revealed against that. That is the crime. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, refusing to give to God the glory and the honor that is His due, refusing to walk in the light of His word. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is creator, lawgiver, and judge. And to refuse to do what He has said, to refuse that revelation which He has made, is to engage oneself in ungodliness and unrighteousness. But further, the scripture here speaks of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Here Paul says that all of the impious and immoral deeds that men commit are against light. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth here is equivalent to what Paul later in the chapter denotes as the knowledge of God. An idea that even in chapter 1 is not limited to a mere knowledge of God's existence or a mere knowledge of some of His attributes, but it extends to a knowledge of His moral will. We find at the very end of the chapter, after describing the sins which mark the Gentile world, Paul says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin is a suppressing of truth. It happens in the context in which light is refused. And Paul speaks here of sin in terms of not only what it is in terms of its relation to God and His law. It is not only a dishonoring of God, not only a violation, an unrighteous violation of His righteous law. It involves a suppressing of light. A suppressing of that revelation which God has made. A revelation not just of His existence and not just of certain of His divine attributes, but a revelation of His moral will as well. Paul says the crime, is all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And even as the truth of which Paul here speaks is the knowledge of God and His will that He has revealed to men, so to suppress the truth is to refuse. To refuse to let that knowledge, to refuse to let it have a guiding and regulating influence over your moral behavior. That's what it is to suppress the truth. It is to refuse to let the light that God has given have a guiding and regulating influence on your moral, ethical behavior. The word suppress means to hinder. It means to restrain. It means to check or to stop. And indeed, in this place, it refers to man's refusing to allow revealed truth to have its divinely intended role in the moral governing of our lives. And this willful suppressing of divinely revealed truth is that which in fact aggravates the ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin and leaves men without excuse. If man had no light to show him the right way, then perhaps he would have excuse for not taking the right way. But Paul says that all sin is against light. All sin involves a suppressing of the truth. And therefore that aggravating factor leaves us utterly without excuse. Guilt is compounded because sin is against light, committed contrary to the knowledge of the truth possessed by the sinner. And following this light, Burkitt has said, the special aggravation of these their sins, or that which made them so very provoking to Almighty God, that which made sin so provoking to God, is that their natural convictions were kept down under the dominion and power of their corruptions. Lust in their wills and affections was too hard for the light in their understandings. They entertained the light of truth in their minds, but did not suffer it to have its proper effect and influence upon their hearts and lives. Their lusts dominated their understanding, and they suppressed, they refused, they checked the truth. Now, very likely the word suppress also refers to an action that is attempted but isn't altogether successful. And if that's the case, then as Paul here describes it, the case is that sin is not to be thought of as being against light that was once possessed but is now extinguished, but as being against light that has been resisted but not completely quenched in the consciousness of the sinner. And that would accord with what Paul says again at the end of the chapter, where he characterizes sinners who suppress the truth in spite of their refusal to have God in their knowledge as yet, quote, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those that practice such things are deserving of death. So here's the crime that is described. Here's the context that Paul is describing. All sin is an affront to the honor of God, and all sin is a violation of His law. And all sin is against light, and it is that in particular that makes it exceedingly sinful. But that sin against light is not against light which is extinguished altogether, but it is sin against light that is still present, of which the sinner is still conscious, but which he nonetheless refuses, even knowing that those who do such things are worthy of death. Now there is the reality, brethren, of the depravity of fallen man. He allows himself, we allow ourselves to engage in things that are dishonoring to God, that are unrighteous according to God's law. We do it not only against light that we have put away, but against light that is still there, all the while knowing that the things we are doing are worthy of the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God. There's the reality of our natural condition. That is how desperately we are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this suppressing of God's truth is in unrighteousness. And this little phrase added in the text seems to mean that in refusing light from heaven so that one can pursue a wicked course, men by that very act are engaged in unrighteousness, so that they are unrighteously suppressing truth. The very suppression of truth itself is sin. Set aside for the moment whatever the thing is being done. To break God's law, to do so against light, it is unrighteous not only to do the thing, it is unrighteous to suppress truth. Truth has been given by God for one purpose, that it might be embraced. It has been given that we might walk in the light of it. And to refuse it in any context, whether the sin is great or small by our estimation, is to do so in unrighteousness. It is to unrighteously suppress a precious gift from our Creator and lawgiver and judge. Paul says the crime is twofold: ungodly and unrighteous deeds committed in the climate of an unrighteous suppressing of the light given by God's revelation. Now that's the theme that Paul takes up as to the crime, beginning in this verse and going all the way through to chapter 3 in verse 20. He will develop that theme in a variety of ways, but underlying all that he says is the reality that man is guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in the course of pursuing his own desires. But now the second question that is posed by the text is this: what is God's response to all of this? Is God apathetic? Is God doing nothing? Well, Paul says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Look again at the text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Philip Melanchthon said that these words are as terrible as lightning. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul here speaks of a reality, brethren, that in the eyes of most men is very unsettling. We do not care to hear that we are sinners. We do not care to hear that we are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. We do not care to be told that we have, contrary to all wisdom, suppressed truth in a course of unrighteousness. But Paul here introduces the most unsettling of all themes, and that is the theme of God's anger, his wrath against sin and against sinners. Paul uses this concept, this word, wrath, to express the response of God to man's sin. But what is he saying? when he uses this word, a very unsettling word, what does he mean by it? Well, at the most basic level, he is saying that God's response to our behavior is not approval. Every man would like to think that he is approved in God's eyes. But Paul is saying that God's response to some human behavior is not approval. And further, he is saying that it is not apathy or indifference, though many dare to think that it is so, and most act as if it were so. God does not approve of your sins. He does not approve of my sins. And he is not apathetic and indifferent either. God's response to sin, the scripture says, is wrath. And if that is not the case, if what Paul says in these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against," if those words are not true, then the gospel has no relevance. For there's nothing to be saved from. The gospel is about deliverance. And one very large looming aspect of the gospel is that Jesus Christ delivers from the wrath to come. Without an understanding, without the concept of wrath, there is no gospel. There's no need for a gospel. There's nothing to be saved from. But what does the Bible mean when it speaks of God's wrath? And here we come into something of a difficult area. As men have tried to wrestle with this idea, what is this thing called wrath in God? How are we to understand this in terms of all that the Scripture tells us about the nature and about the character of God? Some wish to understand this idea of wrath in a way that is philosophically consistent with the doctrine of God's impassibility. That is, that God is not affected by anything, that God does not change in anything, that God has no emotions as we understand emotions. But I say to you, my friends, that this idea is not only inadequate when it comes to the Bible's description of God's anger against sin, but it cannot be sustained in the case of the other emotional terms used in the Bible to describe God. It's very common, as one writer has said, to understand those expressions in the Bible that speak of God as having emotions, to understand them as mere metaphors, in the same way that we would understand those statements in the Bible that speak of him as having bodily parts. When the Bible speaks of God's hands, it is a metaphor. God does not have a body as we do, but his hands are symbolic of his power. When the Bible speaks of his eyes in every place, beholding the evil and the good, God does not have physical eyes, but we are being told that his knowledge is infinite, that he perceives by faculties known only to himself, he perceives all things that exist. The scripture uses certain metaphors in order to describe to us in language that we can understand that indeed God has certain virtues and he has certain traits. But now some want to extend that metaphorical understanding of language also to those things that describe God as having emotions. Love, anger, grief, joy. They say these are mere metaphors. They represent the truth with respect to God only analogically as seen from our point of view. As one writer says, when he is said to repent or to be grieved or to be jealous, it only means that he acts towards us as a man would when agitated by such passions. But he doesn't really have those passions. That there's something else that those metaphors represent. Charles Hodge, for example, remarks on this text after rightly warning us not to think of God's anger or wrath in terms of those things in sinful human beings. There's nothing sinful in God's wrath. He says, yet as anger in man leads to the infliction of evil on its object, the word is applied to the calm and undeviated purpose of the divine mind, which secures the connection between sin and misery with the same general uniformity, undeviating constancy that any other law in the physical or moral government of God operates. And that's a mouthful. I want to read it again. I want you to listen to what he says. As anger in man leads to the infliction of evil on its object. If you're angry with someone, it can lead to your inflicting evil on them. So the word anger is applied to the calm and undeviating purpose of God's mind. A purpose which secures the connection between sin and misery. So that sin produces misery. With the same general uniformity or the same undeviating constancy that any other law in the physical or moral government of God operates. Now that may be helpful at some level. But the implication is that God's wrath is like the law of gravity. That God is no more actually emotionally involved in visiting wrath on sinners than he is in the uniform working of the law of gravity. Now we can imagine that in the uniform working of the law of gravity, God is not really emotionally involved. I can't think of any emotion except perhaps his good pleasure that would be involved. But what Hodge is saying is his wrath is like that. It's like an automatic response in God. That is something like the law of gravity. But that takes the impassibility of God too far. And Hodge goes on in another work to speak of God's love in this way. He says, the philosophical theologians tell us there is no feeling in God. This, they say, would imply passivity or susceptibility to impression from without, which it is assumed is incompatible with the nature of God who cannot change. But love of necessity, he says, involves feeling. And if there be no feeling in God, there can be no love. We must believe that God is love in the sense in which that word comes home to every human heart. When I say the word love, you immediately think of an emotion, a feeling. And Hodge is saying that if God has no feelings, then God cannot have love in any way that we would understand it. But yet in his commentary on Romans, he speaks of God's wrath as though God had no real emotion. Well, coming again to our text, better to say with Professor Shedd, that mercy is meaningless except in relation to justice. And the attempt to retain the doctrine of divine love without the doctrine of divine wrath is illogical. You can't keep God's love without keeping his wrath. For wrath is not punishment merely. That's the effect of wrath, yes. But Shedd says wrath is a personal emotion in God which is the necessary antithesis to love. And the New Testament, equally with the Old Testament, attributes this feeling to the Supreme Being. Wrath, when described to God, must be clarified from all selfishness in the same manner that love must be. The divine love is not lust, and divine anger is not rage. Both are energies and effluences from a holy essence, the one terminating upon the good and the other upon the evil. And what he's saying in very simple terms is that if love is a feeling, then wrath is a feeling too. Yes, they are manifested in different directions according to different principles, but they're both feelings. And so simply put, while there is nothing in God's anger that is the nature of an irrational passion, nothing that is unregulated by his perfect moral character, nevertheless, as there is an anger even in man that is rational and moral, though it is imperfect, how much more must there be such a holy passion in God towards sin and sinners? And frankly, brethren, if the phrase "the wrath of God" is merely metaphor, tell me, what is it in God's posture towards sin that this metaphor represents to us? Behind the metaphor of his hands is his power. Behind the metaphor of his eyes is his knowledge. But if wrath is a metaphor, what stands behind it? What is the message? Professor Murray rightly says, to proceed in this way is to virtually eliminate wrath as a movement in God's mind. Well, what stands behind love is love. We are meant to understand the language that is used to speak of God's love or of God's grief or of God's joy in terms of God's love and God's grief and God's joy. There's not something other than that behind it. And so it is with God's wrath and his anger. Paul points us in the right direction in chapter 2, where to the term wrath he adds the word indignation. It's a real feeling in the mind of God. The word wrath denotes the feeling of disapproval at its deepest level. The problem, the crime, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is God's response? Approval? No. Apathy? No. Anger. Wrath. Disapproval at the deepest level. Now, the third thing addressed in this text is to address the question, when will God's wrath against sin and sinners be manifested? Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed or is manifested from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When do we have to deal with wrath as sinners? Well, Paul's answer in the letter to the Romans is that although there is a wrath to come that is to be visited on sinners on the day of judgment in the world to come, he teaches that God's anger against sin will not be manifested just at the last judgment. But, he says, is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is a wrath to come. I have described it to you in years past as a great wave that is building that someday will break upon your shore if you're not in Christ. But all the wrath that God has against sin and sinners is not just for the last day. Paul here speaks of a present manifestation of the wrath of God. Even now there is an observable manifestation of the problem which the gospel addresses. Heaven, the place of God's special presence, the home of his throne and judgment bar, is the seat of perfect moral justice. And from that exalted place, before which we all must stand at the last day, from heaven where all must appear, even now before that day comes, God's judicial decisions and fierce wrath are being executed against sinners. The wrath of God is revealed now, not just the day to come. On the day to come, it will be manifested in its consummate form, in all of its fullness. But even now, it is in measure being visited upon sinners. And as to its nature, it's much more than the condemning voice of conscience. It's much more than conscience speaking as the voice of God against sins. And it is much more than the multitude of ills that plague men as the result of sin. How many things do men suffer in this life because of sin? Either their sins or the sins of others. Those things are a visitation of God's wrath even now, but much more is involved. It is plain from what Paul says in the chapter that follows this verse that there is a form of divine chastisement that is presently experienced by sinners in which God gives them over to the power of their impure lusts. That is a judgment from God. Consider the language of verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The revelation of God's wrath against sin is to be found in an accusing conscience. It is to be found in a conscience that bids you beware of the judgment to come. It is to be found in the many ways that sin tracks men down in this life. But it is to be seen preeminently in God's giving men over to do as they please. To give them over to debased minds, to uncleanness, to impure lusts. To be set free by God to destroy yourself is a manifestation of anger and wrath. God even now is visiting his anger on sins against light. Even now. Giving men over to ever increasing sin. In some generations, this is more plainly seen than in others. Surely in our generation we see it on every hand. Our culture has all the marks of a culture that has been given over to debased minds. And where God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, surely, brethren, surely the message is that those who are presently experiencing God's wrath and condemnation should come quickly to Christ before present wrath issues into the wrath to come. What is the crime? What is the problem that the gospel addresses? Refusing light in order to pursue a course of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The problem is your desire and my desire to do what we want to do, no matter what God says. That's the problem. That's ungodliness. It's unrighteousness. And we suppress all kinds of truth and light to do it. And even know we're suppressing light and truth to do it. Knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who do such things are worthy of death, we insist on having our own way. God says he disapproves. But more than disapproval, he acts And his response is a visitation of wrath to give us more and more and more over to our debased minds, so that in a circle that if it is not unbroken by grace, a spiral that goes downward as we descend into hell. That's the reality of man's natural condition. And that's the reality that the gospel addresses. The crime is sinning against light. God's response at the deepest level is disapproval and judgment. When? Yes, the day to come. But even now, his wrath rests upon sinners. What's the remedy? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy. To come to his Son, to repent of our sins, and turn to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth, Paul says in this letter, a propitiation, a sacrifice to appease his wrath, to quench the flames of his anger, that we might have eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the gospel is that there is a revelation of a righteousness from God to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so I urge you, take seriously the light that you've been given. You've received much more light than perhaps you're willing to admit. That's Paul's theme for the next three chapters, is to describe the light that's been sinned against. And over the next few times that we meet in this series, we're going to very broadly sweep through these chapters and at least pick up the main themes. We've got to understand how gracious God has been in giving us light. Because it's only then we'll see how unthankful we have been in suppressing that light. And how foolish that we are if we continue to expose ourselves to the anger and the judgment of God, when so great a salvation is there offered in Jesus Christ. But I urge you, come to him. It is his doing and his righteousness that we remember at this table. He was obedient to his Father in all things, even unto the death of the cross, that he might bear the sins of those of whom the scripture says they have fallen short of the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again asking for your blessing upon our understanding and more than our understanding, Lord. We pray that you would so move upon our hearts that we would take these things to heart and have dealings with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that there is not one of us that is righteous, not one of us, Lord, that can stand before you sinless, that there is no righteousness to be had in our works, no righteousness to be had by our membership in this or any other church, no righteousness that comes from the families into which we were born. Lord, nothing but the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do. We thank you that you have revealed that righteousness in the gospel. And we pray that you would work in our hearts faith toward him. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray that you would dispel darkness and give us light, and grant that we might walk in that light, even as you are in the light. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.